On the little podium in the middle, if you haven't got one. All right, well, let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, You are the one in whom we see light because You are light. And so we praise You this morning, and we pray that You would give us grace by Your Spirit to lift our thoughts up to Your majesty and to sit in awe of who You are, and that You would fill us with strength to contemplate Your ways, especially Your ways of salvation in Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we think of You this morning, that You would also give us the grace to love Christ with all our heart. Pray that You would then transform us more and more into His image, especially as we gather later this morning to worship You as Your people. And I pray this for Christ's name, for Your glory. Amen. Okay, well, so just a little recap from last week. We introduced the idea of the infinity of God. And if you were here last week, I said that we were going to split this in half. We're going to talk about the infinity of God and two dimensions of the infinity of God last week. And we did that. We talked about infinity with regard to time and space. So God's eternality and God's omnipresence. Or if we wanted to use the omni word, omnitemporality and omnipresence. But that's a clunky word, clunky phrase. So we were talking about infinity in those two dimensions. This week we're going to talk about God's infinity with regard to God's knowledge and God's power. So the words for that would be God's omniscience, using the omnis, omniscience and omnipotence. Omniscience and omnipotence. So God's infinity with regard to knowledge and God's infinity with regard to power. So first of all, the omniscience of God, thinking about God's infinity with regard to His knowledge. A simple definition would be that God has exhaustive knowledge of everything. God has exhaustive knowledge of everything. Exhaustive there being important because it's not just that God knows everything. God could know lots of things about the universe, but not have absolutely exhaustive knowledge of those things. So God not just knows everything, but He knows how everything is related. He knows everything in every possible way it could be known. And He knows it with absolute perfection. There's no limit to what God knows. And there is nothing that God needs to learn. And so God is not like us where we're constantly needing to learn things. God doesn't need to learn things. He doesn't need he doesn't wonder about things and contemplate them and figure them out. He knows everything, and there is no limit to what He knows. He never needs to learn anything. We see this throughout the scriptures. Psalm 147:5, great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. So God's understanding is something that we can't even fully grasp because it's so infinite. It's so far above us to think about a being who would have absolute perfect knowledge of everything that has ever happened and ever will happen and is happening. Of course, because he made all things and He sustains all things. Hebrews 4:13, and this is thinking about this in terms of the implications for us as creatures. No creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Now, we can't hide anything from God because He sees down into the deepest recesses of our hearts. And we have trouble as sinful beings, even understanding ourselves, don't we? I mean, even understanding our own actions and our own motivations. That's why we find often that we do something and we're upset with ourselves for having done it. We think, you know, why did I lose my temper again? In the same way that I constantly do. Why did I do this foolish thing that I'm so prone to doing? God knows us far better than we know ourselves, because he knows, he has perfect knowledge of every motivation that's within our heart. Even those things that are hidden from ourselves, God knows perfectly. And we can't hide from him in any sense, which, of course, as we saw last week, is the very reason that we should throw ourselves on God's mercy and not play games with him, not try to pretend in any way that we can shield ourselves from him or hide ourselves from him. Psalm 139, 12 and 13 puts it this way about God's knowledge. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. The darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Even the darkness is not dark to you. Nothing can be hidden from God. Jeremiah 23, 24 puts it this way, or asks this question. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? And that's God's omnipresence that we talked about last time. He is everywhere, so of course he knows everything. And he knows everything perfectly. The Dutch Reformed theologian, I've quoted from him before, Herman Bavinck, says, God knows all things instantaneously, simultaneously, from eternity. All things are eternally present to his mind's eye. So instantaneously, God doesn't have to think. There's no process of deduction with God where he tries to understand things that are going on in the universe. Just in an eternal instant, simultaneously, God knows everything perfectly. And it's always been that way. It's not just that he knows everything instantaneously now. He's always known everything without thinking, without time moving. There's no process. All things are eternally present to his mind's eye, which is just staggering. I mean, it's beyond comprehension, which is why Psalm 147 said that. It's beyond our ability to measure this, to even understand God's perfect knowledge. It's hard enough, isn't it, to just try to understand what's going on in the immediate present for us as creatures. But to try to wrap our heads around the fact that God knows everything in all eternity, past, present, future, in this perfect comprehensive knowledge, without having to think about it. It's quite staggering. Now, there is one way of speaking about God in the Bible, which is the word foreknowledge. And foreknowledge would be that he knows things ahead of time. You might ask the question, why do we see that language of foreknowledge in the Bible? If God knows everything perfectly in an instant, he doesn't have to think about it, then why do you say he knows something ahead of time? Well, here we are coming back to God's condescension to us. This is a way of making sense of things as it impinges upon us as creatures. We read of this language all over the place. Romans 8:29, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Of course, some people will read that and they'll say, well, if you're just saying that God foreknows things, then it seems like there's a limitation in God's knowledge. He knows things ahead of time, and then he actually chooses to predestine those who are his based on what he knows. So perhaps he knows what they're going to do, and then this is a common argument. He knows what they're going to do, and then he chooses them according to what he knows that they're going to do. But this is using creaturely language to help us make sense of God. It's future for us. There are things that are future for us, but that doesn't even make sense with God. There is no future for God. God, as we saw last time, is outside of time. He created time. It's a creaturely reality. So to say that something is dependent on what God sees that we will do in the future, for God, makes no sense. All of a sudden, you'd be limiting him, bringing him down to the level of a creature. He knows a lot of things, and he knows them better than us, and he knows the future, but does he know everything absolutely comprehensively? Well, no. Yeah.
So in the sense of salvation, then, to come back to something that I'm still wrapping say, oh, Ben's going to, you know,
right.
accept Christ someday, so I'll pick him based on this future knowledge that he has. God chose to begin with.
That's right.
Before any actions of ours happened.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, foreknowledge, if you think about it with regard to a God who is outside of time, foreknowledge, yeah, it's not looking down the corridors of time and then basing something on something he sees will happen. If God foreknows it, then it has to happen. Because if it doesn't happen, then God didn't really foreknow it, did he? Because if he foreknows something and then those things can actually change, then he just has better knowledge than us as creatures, but not actual exhaustive knowledge of the whole world.
I think the problem we have with God chose us is when we choose, it's a decision in a point in time.
Yeah.
It's not for him.
That's right. Yeah, it's not a decision in a point of time. This is part of God's eternal decree. It's his eternal choice. Oh, that's a good segue, because I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1 just briefly with you to see this. The future is not uncertain for God, because his choice is not something, like you said, that happens in time, like for us. It's an eternal choice. So Ephesians 1, I would read the whole section, but it might take a bit too long. You could read from verse 3 to 14. It's actually one long sentence in Greek. The whole thing. That wasn't bad style back then for Greek writers. So English, they break it up because we're taught in elementary school not to have lengthy sentences like this, to have what would be called a run-on sentence. But that was actually a mark of style back then, to be able to do that. So there's this language here of all these blessings that we have in Christ, as verse 4 says, having been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And then we read that God predestined us, verse 5, for adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ. What was the motivation? Or, you know, what caused God to predestine us for adoption as sons? It was according to the purpose of his will. According to the purpose of his will. The only motivator for God was his sovereign will, his sovereign choice, according to the purpose of his will. And that phrase shows up three times in this one long sentence, or more or less that same phrase. He has lavished all of this grace upon us, verse 8, and he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. And then verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And that's a comprehensive statement. God doesn't work some things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And so you can't have a sense of God is looking down the corridor of time and he sees what we will or we won't do, and then he chooses according to that. Then we would have to say God works all things, or he works most things, perhaps, according to the purpose of his will. Or he works some things according to the purpose of his will. But Ephesians says he works all things according to the purpose of his will. Now, I would say this, because this is one of the great discussions in the history of the church, trying to figure out how we can have a sovereign God, and yet humans are not just puppets on a string, are not just robots, right? And so there's been, from the very beginnings of the church all the way through the ages, there's been this back and forth trying to figure this out. I would say predestination and our free choice of God are not intention. I think understanding the eternality of God, understanding the omniscience of God will actually help us here. These are not at odds unless we define free choice in such a way that it excludes God's will, his sovereign will. And some do that. And that's the problem. Is some want to say that in order to make the choice really, truly genuine, when we choose to trust in Christ, we have to say that God is not sovereign in that choice. But that's a false dichotomy. And that's not something that the scriptures put forward. They don't say that God makes us choose him and we don't want to, He basically violates our will and makes us come to him, and we come kicking and screaming. It's not like that at all. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ freely because we see in him every good thing. We see in him the Savior of the world. And that was according to God's eternal choice and his eternal predestining will. It couldn't be otherwise. That's not a tension unless you make it one. And sometimes I think we make it one by trying to peer into the mystery more than we're able to, according to God's word. And it is a great mystery. It is a great mystery that God's renewing grace could transform and change dead sinners to make them desire with all their heart to come to Christ and be saved, and yet still be a part of his unchangeable counsel and will. The will of the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. If you think about this, even to say that God knows the future, even to say that he knows the future perfectly, foreknowledge, means that he had to have determined the future. If you think about that. Because if it's not the case, then if God doesn't, let me put it this way. To simply have foreknowledge means you know what's going to happen. And if that could change in any way, then what we'd actually have to say is God doesn't even foreknow the future. Because you could say he foreknows any number of possibilities, but does he really foreknow the future if it can change? And the answer is no, which has actually led some to deny God's foreknowledge, not just God's choice, not just God's predestination, but his foreknowledge at all. So this is something called open theism. And they're trying to be logically consistent. They're saying, well, we don't want to say that God foreknows the future because then we recognize that that means that the future could have only one outcome. So instead of just saying, okay, this is a mystery, God knows the future, and yet we come to him freely when he changes our hearts, let's just throw out foreknowledge completely, and let's just say he doesn't even know the future. Maybe he has a better sense for things in the future than we do, but he doesn't even know the future. I mean, you can see that's being logically consistent, but that's quite a horrible path to walk down, to throw out God's knowledge of the future just to simply protect the idea that sinners come to Christ freely because they desire to. These shouldn't be in tension, but we have to be able to rest with a certain amount of mystery with God. We always do, because he is so far above us, that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, and yet sinners, when their hearts are transformed by his grace, come to him freely. Well, what about, this is something that sometimes becomes difficult for people, is what about Jesus? Jesus as God and man? Because we read about Jesus sometimes not knowing things, and we read about Jesus knowing things that no mere man can know, right? He says that only the Father knows when he's going to return. Why does Jesus not know when he's going to come back? Why does he say that? But we also read, for instance, that Jesus says that, this is John 4, 17 and 18, to the woman at the well in Samaria, you have had five husbands. Now, how did Jesus know that? Because he had just met that woman. That's not mere human knowledge. That's not just lucky guess or anything like that. Jesus knew that. Well, why is that? Here I would say, again, I mean, don't try to peer into the mystery more than you should. It is even here a great mystery, but the basic answer is that we have to remember that Christ has two natures. He has a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. We can't separate those radically, but we can't merge them into each other either. We can't say that it's kind of a mixture of the two, or else it wouldn't be truly divine. He wouldn't be truly divine and truly human. Truly divine, truly human, but union that we can't separate either. Okay, so why would it be the case, though, that sometimes he doesn't know things? Well, the theologian that I gave you that quote in the email, the really long quote, all the attributes of God at the very beginning of the class, John of Damascus, he says this. I think this is helpful. It pleased God the Word that it be shown that in himself Christ had the weaknesses of the human will. And when he says in himself, he means Christ as truly human and according to his humanity. So there are times that we need to be reminded that Jesus has a true human nature. And as human, his human nature is not omniscient. None of us in our human nature are omniscient. But he is a human nature united to the eternal Son of God. They are one. It is Christ. It is not two people. It is the Christ. So he is God in the flesh. As God, he knows all things. But he has a true human nature. And we can see that throughout the Gospels. And so that's important for us so that we don't forget that Christ is truly human. He's not a pretend human. That's an ancient heresy of Docetism. It seemed that he was human, but he's not just a pretend human. He's truly human.
So in other words, he really has the same foreknowledge. Because he said, me and my Father are one.
That's right.
So, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. Because he is divine, fully divine. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Okay, so omniscience. Omniscience is not something that can be conveyed to creatures. So it's not a communicable attribute, as we've been talking about it. We cannot be omniscient, but we do reflect God's knowledge in a limited way, in a creaturely way. In fact, knowledge of the world is only possible because there is an omniscient God. We couldn't know anything if there wasn't a God who sustains the universe and upholds the universe. You know, there is a reality outside of ourselves that we can truly know. A lot of people in the modern world have been very skeptical about that. They think we're just slaves to our brains and we're just a process of chemical reactions in our brains and we can't know things. Well, that would be true if there was no God. But we have a God who knows all things, who created all things, who sustains the universe by the word of his power. So we can truly know things. And so we reflect God's knowledge, but of course, only in a creaturely way. Okay, questions about omniscience or comments about God's omniscience. Yes.
In terms of the foreknowledge of God,
mm-hmm.
and the creation of the world, we know from Scripture that he knew man was going to sin in the garden, and we knew there was foreknowledge that he would send his son.
Right.
Do you have an easy answer?
Not an easy answer. I think that's perhaps the most difficult question that you could ask, really, about God's ways. I think there are two things that we always have to say in answer to that question. I think people get themselves in trouble when they demand more than these two things, and so I'll try to explain that. The first is God, as we know from the book of James, is not the author of evil. The second is God is sovereign over all things that have ever happened. How can those two things be true at the same time? That's where people get themselves in trouble. And they say either they can't be true at the same time, and so they deny one or the other. They say, well, I guess God is the author of evil. That's how he is sovereign over all things. Or they say he's not sovereign over all things so that I don't have to say he's the author of evil. Scriptures teach you that he is sovereign over all things and he is not the author of evil. And they leave it there. And to try to demand that we, you know, that we have more, and it's not that you're doing that, but some people do.
I hear that.
Yeah.
You know, from even relatives that are questionable on their faith because they bicker with, you know, they try to have that understanding.
Yeah. 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 I mean, here's where we just realize that God has revealed certain things to us, and he hasn't revealed everything to us. He's revealed exactly what we need to know to know him truly and to worship him truly. And at the heart of that, he is not the author of evil, and yet he is sovereign over all things. And how those two things fit together That's just a place where we say, as we almost always have to say about God, I'm going to rest in this mystery. Not that we always just say, okay, mystery, and we don't have to think about God in any way, but we can't go beyond what is revealed. That I think that's the most important thing. Mm-hmm. Yes, maybe ask it a little bit more. I'm not sure if I'm quite grasping it. Right.
The world, all that he had, every, you know, advantage that he was given, there was meaninglessness.
Mm-hmm.
And so in relationship to God, I think we just said again, that God reveals to us what we need to know, and we can never measure God. I know that's said that. But Solomon, you could tell as you're reading through the book of Ecclesiastes, he struggles.
Yeah.
He struggles with that kind of in the same way that Job struggled with the afflictions that he had.
Yeah.
Everything was taken away from him. When outsiders look at those same, if they're knowledgeable enough of the Bible, they look at those things and that's where the big questions come. You just said, you can't take away God. He's not the author of evil, and then God is sovereign. You have to put those two.
Yeah. Hold those two together. Yeah. Well, yeah. So I mean, Solomon certainly. I mean, he's recognizing that apart from the Lord, this life in this world is meaningless. I mean, maybe we could say he had to come to that realization that he has to, even though he doesn't fully understand everything. I mean, especially with Job. Job never actually gets an answer from God. He never gets the answer he wants, anyway, from God. The answer basically is, how much more far, or how far above you am I? And that you would question me. You know, my ways are so far above yours that Job has to just accept that. You know, come to the place where he can say, yes, your ways are so far above mine. I'm not going to find all the answers, but I can rest in you anyway. And Solomon, you know, learns that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, even in the midst of this world where he sought all these pleasures and couldn't find lasting significance in anything apart from God. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right.
It is my friends that have been Christians for 20 or 30 years, you say that to them, and they look at you like you've got two heads.
Yeah.
It's difficult.
Yeah, no, it is. And we don't want to minimize that. I mean, all of our omnis, I mean, in some ways, that's what we have to come back to, is unless God knows everything perfectly, unless he is all-powerful and so on, that would be the most terrifying thing in the world. But only a God who knows everything perfectly and who is all-powerful and who is all-good as well could orchestrate those events in such a way that he could be free from the stain of evil. And we don't see, and it's impossible for us to see exactly how he does that, how he actually brings good out of that. But the supreme example of that is what is said in Acts chapter 2 about Jesus Christ. His death, you know, what sinful men did in crucifying him. The worst thing that could ever happen in the history of the universe, crucifying the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was done according to God's plan to save sinners. And so I think we have to go to the cross ultimately to see how those come together, how God's goodness and his sovereignty come together. And it is hard for us because we are so limited, but he is not. And so he can do those things without being ignorant, without being evil, without being weak or anything.
The punishments that God gave in the Old Testament, at least, it was for the good of the people. So when he's doing, allowing things which were our good.
Yeah, for God's people, the troubles that we face, in his wisdom, he puts them in our lives to sanctify us. Yeah, to help us.
That's why I'm glad you brought up wisdom, because I think knowledge, foreknowledge, wisdom, and even discernment in a sense, that's what God gives us. Wisdom and discernment. Although we're flawed, sometimes we do make difference, sort of, but discernment is a gift that we receive from God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and thankfully he's wise in the first instance too, to be able to do these things. God is wise, perfectly wise, and he does give us the wisdom to understand him, yeah, according to his word. Yeah. Okay, well let's talk about omnipotence now. This is God's infinity regarding power. God is all-powerful. God is even, that's even a name of God in the Bible. Mark 14:62. Jesus said, I am, and you will see the Son of Man. This is at his trial, by the way, and he's talking about his return. I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Referring to his Father as power. It's not just that God is powerful. God is power. He's the very essence of power. Now, God's power and his knowledge go hand in hand. If God doesn't know all things perfectly, then he can't control all things perfectly. He can't control all things without becoming sinful, or at least at the very least, ignorant. If God is ignorant in any way, then he's not going to be able to do everything perfectly, because he could make mistakes, just like we do all the time. We make mistakes because we're limited in our knowledge. God is not limited in his knowledge in any way, and therefore when he chooses to act, he acts in a way that is perfect, that is wise, that is good. So Isaiah 46:8-11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done. It's God's omniscience. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And because God knows everything perfectly, then he can act perfectly according to his power. But God's power is described in the Bible as being absolute. It's absolute. So Genesis 18:14. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's a rhetorical question, right? You're not supposed to say, well, I don't know, let me think about that. No, obviously, nothing is too hard for the Lord. Luke 1:37, also talking about opening the womb of a woman who hadn't been able to have children. For nothing will be impossible with God. And that's Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, speaking to Mary about Elizabeth in her old age having John and getting pregnant with John. And also Mary becoming pregnant as a virgin. For nothing will be impossible with God. Jesus says in his preaching, Matthew 19:26, he looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." And Jesus is speaking to the disciples about the difficulty of a rich person entering into the kingdom of heaven. And he says, because of the pull of riches on people's hearts, this is impossible. But it's impossible for anyone to enter the kingdom of heaven on their own. He's saying, but with God, all things are possible. Now, when we talk about all things being possible with God, we talk about his absolute unlimited power. We're not just talking about raw power here. We're not talking about God's raw power, because you could almost take it that way. All things are possible with God. He can do anything he wants. That means he could be good one moment and evil one moment, or he could be kind to us one moment and not kind another. That's not what it means to say that all things are possible with God. It's not raw power. So we have to not think in terms of all of the bad examples that we have in this world of power, where power is used for wicked purposes. God is not just the most powerful being in the world. He transcends that world, and his power is good. It is wise, and so on. It's not just that God can do anything. His power will always be righteously exercised. His power will always be good. It will always be done perfectly. It will always be exercised perfectly. So this was earlier in the semester, we were talking about God's simplicity. And one of the things we said was every attribute of God shapes every other attribute of God perfectly. And we have to think about every attribute in light of every other attribute. So here, when we think about power, we're not thinking about an abstract idea of just doing whatever you want, but rather power that is good, power that is wise, power that is flows out of omniscience, perfect knowledge, and so on. And so this is not a limitation of God's power. God is defined by his own being. He's defined by who he is. So that means he's defined by his own righteousness, his own goodness. His power, in other words, is defined by those aspects of his being. Every aspect of God's being is defined by every other aspect of his being. God, for instance, Titus 1:2 says, never lies. So that sounds like a limitation on God. God cannot lie. It is a limitation on God. God cannot be other than what he is. He cannot be not good because he is of essence good. And so when God exercises power, he exercises it in a good way. He exercises it in such a way that he will never say that he's going to do something, make a promise, and then not keep his word. God will never lie, and he can't lie. God is defined by his own being. And so I could say he's limited by his own being, but it's not a real limitation. He is defined by his own goodness, his own being. He can't be other than what he is. And so, you know, the classic philosophy 101, so could God create a boulder that's too strong for him to lift? And the answer is no. And philosophy professors love to throw this out there, and they think, oh no, it's like, can I believe in God now? Can I believe in an all-powerful God? Can God create a boulder too powerful for him to lift? No, because God does not act differently than who he is. God is defined by all of his attributes. And it's an absurdity to think that God would create something that's too powerful for him to live. It's not possible. Because God can't be not God. He can't be the not all-powerful one. That's who he is. God is limited in the sense that he can't be other than what he is. He can't be not God because he is God. It's as simple as that. I keep coming back to Augustine, and I probably will in every lecture. But in his famous book, The City of God, he says this. For God is called omnipotent on account of his doing what he wills, not on account of his suffering what he does not will. God is called omnipotent, all-powerful, on account of his doing what he wills or what he desires, not on account of his suffering what he does not desire or what he does not will. I think it's a really good way to put it. God is not limited by things outside of himself, such as this idea that he could do something contrary to who he is. So flowing out of that point then, thinking about God's power, we need to make sure that we don't confuse what God can do with what he promises to do. What he can do with what he promises to do. Because you can think about God's power in this purely abstract sense. God could do anything he wants. But God is not only limited by his own being, he is just simply who he is, but he also is perfectly truthful, perfectly good. And so if he makes a promise, it might sound like he's limiting himself in some way because he's got to keep his word, but it's just simply him acting according to who he is. He's going to keep his promises. So God, we want to be careful that we don't confuse what God can do with what God promises that he will do. And I want to give you some examples of this, kind of practical examples. God could save anyone apart from them hearing the gospel. But God says, Romans 10, 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, if you thought of God's power in this purely abstract sense, he can do anything he wants. He could save anyone, even if they never hear the gospel. But what God says he does do is that he saves people when they hear the gospel and they believe it. Think about raising children. Okay, because we've always got these two poles when we think about God's promises and then we think about our responsibility in raising children. God has made these wonderful promises to believers and to their children, to be God to them and to their children. And yet God has ordained that there is a certain way that we must raise our children faithfully. So Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, how are God's promises going to be made good in the lives of our own children? Could God save them even if we never brought them to church? Even if we never prayed for them? Even if we never disciplined them? Even if we never taught them? His raw power, yes, he could do those things. But God promises to act when we do what he says, when we take him at his word. And we raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Or Deuteronomy 6:7, teach them diligently. Proverbs 22:15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. Children could learn to submit themselves to their parents in other ways, but discipline is necessary. Another way to put this would be that God ordains the means and the end. His power ordains the means toward the end, how we're to respond to him, preaching the gospel, raising our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord, and the end, which is the goal, you know, that people would believe in Jesus, that children would love the Lord. A prayer, Jesus puts it very simply in Matthew 7, if you don't pray, you won't receive from the Lord. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Now, God is absolutely powerful. He's omnipotent. He could give us all the good things we need as his children independently of prayer. And yet he says pray in order to receive those things. And Jesus says you don't have because you don't ask. One last example of that. Pastoral holiness and fruitful ministry. You know, Pastor Stone has talked about this in his sermons many times. 1 Timothy 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. You know, it's so absolutely vital that the pastor is pursuing holiness in order to see holiness in the people of God as well. God could save all of us independently of our leaders and their pursuing holiness. But he says the way he's going to exercise his power is otherwise. So God ordains the means and the end. So all of this has to do with not thinking of God's power as just simply raw power. It is good power. It is wise power. It is power that is not just simply God doing whatever he could possibly do. It is defined according to who God is and his character. Now, is God's omnipotence a communicable attribute? Obviously not. We are not all powerful, and yet we are image bearers. And so we do reflect this in a creaturely way. We can exercise power over others, although biblically we must strive to exercise. That reflects God. Well, we don't do that, and it's just a raw exercise of power. I can make you do this because I'm in charge. But rather, we look to the example of Christ, who laid down his life for his sheep. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so we seek to reflect power in godly ways. Okay, in conclusion, bringing this all to a head, hopefully. We've been looking at infinity with regard to eternity, omnipresence, omniscience, omnipotence, so time, space, knowledge, power. How should we respond to this? Well, I mean, I think I've probably said this every week, but humility, of course, is at the heart of that. Just humility and wonder. Romans 11:33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. That's the response when we think about the infinity of God. That's the only response we could have. I want to say this, though, about that, because I've been saying that in other weeks, but also when we think about God's word, because we've been thinking about a lot of hard things, and these questions have come up about evil and the fall and things like that. To submit ourselves to God and to say his ways are unsearchable and his judgments are inscrutable, that has to define how we approach God's word, too. Because we are creatures, and there are always going to be things that each one of us will come across in scriptures that are hard for us. And there are going to be things that we don't understand. There are going to be things that at times think, this is too much, I can't even reconcile this with something else I read in scripture. But we are creatures, and not only are we creatures, but we're sinful creatures. And we've got to submit ourselves to God with a basic stance towards his word of humility. That I don't have to understand everything perfectly in order to trust in the Lord and to follow his word and to obey his word. The theologian Anselm, so 11th and 12th century, kind of straddling those two centuries, he had this phrase, faith seeking understanding. The modern world, they flip that on its head and they say, understanding, seeking faith, if even that. I won't submit myself to God in faith unless I fully understand him, unless I fully grasp everything, unless I master everything about God. And then maybe down the line, I'll submit myself to the Lord. Anselm said, no, as Christians, we have faith and we're seeking understanding. Yes, we want to know what God's word means. We want to know all the mysteries of God's word, but we do it from a stance of faith, because that's a stance of humility before a creator God, an all-powerful creator God. It's the stance of faith. We come to the scriptures and we say, I believe. Now I want to know how it's true. Not, I will believe once I am convinced that it meets my standards. It meets my standards of logic or morality or whatever it is. Okay, so it's kind of the last thing I want to say is these doctrines are so important for us as Christians. Think about prayer. If God is not omnipresent, then he can't get there in time to answer our prayers. Because space. If God is not eternal, then he can't get there in time, perhaps, to answer our prayers. If he is not omnipotent, then some things would be too hard for him when we pray. If he is not omniscient, knowing all things, then he might not even know what the best course of action is. If all these things are not true, we can have no confidence in our God to pray to him. But thanks be to God, as the psalmist says in Psalm 103, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. So that's where I want to leave us. We do have a God whose steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting, who is all-powerful so he can answer our prayers, who is eternal so he doesn't have to be limited by time, and he's not. He is omnipotent. Nothing is too hard for him, and he knows all things. He always knows what is true and good and right, and he will do that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you, our God, once again, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for these truths, and I pray that you would impress them upon our hearts so that we would love you more and more. And we ask these things in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Oh, I meant to see if there were any last questions. I forgot to do that. Yep.
Not a question, just a statement. Thank you for tackling some of these difficult questions.
Yeah. Yeah, it's my pleasure. Yes.
Mm-hmm. Of being completely good. Is there a corollary that there must be good and evil simultaneously, that you cannot have only good or only evil, that there must be some place for what is not God and what is
right.
Not good?
Well, no, because as God existed before he created, certainly, you know, there was only good because there was only God. And even when he originally created, he looked and he saw that it was all very good. Before sin enters the picture, there is only good. There's only God and there's only good. Sin is not necessary, in other words, in order to see what is truly good. You could know the good God, and Adam and Eve had that perfect fellowship with a good God, even apart from sin. Yeah. So yeah, we'd have to say that sin is not necessary in order to see the good. Yeah. Yeah, other questions or thoughts? Yes. Yeah, yeah. Knowing who God truly is keeps us on the safe path. Yeah, there's all sorts of ways that we will just fall off into error, an error that will be damaging for our souls, too. Yeah. Yes?
I mean, do we really want a God who works for us or reports to us?
Yeah.
And, no, I don't think so.
Well, many, we sometimes do.
We want that, and no, I think I'm giving that some more thought. That's really a bad idea.
Yeah. Let God be God. That's right. Yeah. I thought I saw another hand in the corner of my eye over here somewhere. Maybe not. No? Okay. Well, I should probably let you go now. It's 10 o'clock.